know who's responsible for the flowers, but they're just exceptionally beautiful. I was thinking about that as I was sitting there, kept looking at them, but they're really, really pretty. And as far as this thing in our house next Saturday night, it's a thing. It's kind of going to scare you off, isn't it? But, you know, we hope as many of you as possible can come. We said teenagers, young adults, and singles. If you wonder if you fit in the category, then I'm sure you do. It's kind of a rough-looking first row here, though. I keep looking at this. This is going to be hard for an hour. Maybe an hour and a half, too. You never know. But anyway, hopefully as many can come as possible. And we just kind of like to get an idea of, you know, who's coming, where we can plan how much food to get. It would be kind of nice to know that. All right. Let's think about a topic today. And I thought the place I would like to turn is in Luke chapter 13. Intrigued me, and I was thinking about it as I was putting this sermon together, because here was an event during the time when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Something had happened that was a tragedy, and people just didn't really know what to think about it. And in verse 1 through 5 of this chapter, Luke 13, it says, there was present at that season, so here was Christ here speaking to the people, and says, there was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. So here was a group of people that were just there sacrificing. They were just, you know, not, no better or worse than the average person. And Pilate, who, if you read about him, was quite a bloody man, just murdered him. It's incomprehensible. And Jesus said to them, Jesus saying to the people that was there, says, do you suppose that these Galileans, you know, these men and women that died in this tragedy, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Just because they happened to be there, were they the bad men and women? Were they the ones that deserved to die? And then he said something interesting. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you, speaking to the people here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he was telling them is they died. They would have another chance, another resurrection, or not another chance, but a resurrection to life if they weren't converted, which I'm sure they weren't at that time, I would think. But he was telling these men and women that he was talking to here, seriously, you folks, if you don't repent, if you don't change, you're going to perish forever. So these men and women that died in the tragedy were just victims, circumstance. He was telling the people here, you better realize this is serious stuff. And then he said, verse 4, or those 18 of whom the tower of Siloam fell. So here's some men and women, or whoever the case may be, maybe even children, that were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and a tower fell upon them and they died. Tragedy. So you think these 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and kill them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And he says it once again. He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. Now, what did they need? What did these men and women that died, what are these men and women that he's talking to here, what do they need? What does mankind need? What do Christians have that most of the world doesn't have, or all the world doesn't have? What do Christians have? What does mankind need? And that's what I'd like to talk about today, because I think it fits all in to this subject of the day of, you know, Passover, which we just had, the days of unleavened bread. What do they need? And what mankind lost, what they need, was lost back in the Garden of Eden, and we'll see it in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3, because I want to speak on a subject today, but I want to set the stage, I guess you could say, a little bit. That was a good page here. I guess I hope I don't use that one for a while. Just kind of fell out. But Genesis 3, I need a new Bible, but it's hard to get rid of the one you're used to using. It's just so hard to let it go. But in Genesis 3, and we all know the story, but here was the story when Adam and Eve sinned, and how many times we heard this, but notice what happened. Here, after Adam and Eve had made their mistake, and God talked to them, and then in verse 22 of Genesis 3, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Us, plural, you know, God. It's God, they're the one that became Jesus Christ, God the Father. They were talking. And what does it say? They know good and evil. In other words, they've taken the decision that they decide what is good and evil. Before, God just told them what was right and what was wrong. But then they decided to do it on their own. And what happened here? And now, here they're talking. God is talking to each, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Became Jesus Christ, I should say. We're talking. And now, lest he, man, put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, which God wanted to give them, and live forever. And notice, it just stops. He doesn't even finish. God doesn't even finish the sentence. You know, God saw mankind make a terrible mistake. And what happened? Therefore, God, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to till the ground from which it was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, mankind basically had forfeited eternal life, the tree of life, at that time. But God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. But Adam and Eve, the point I'm trying to make, is Adam and Eve were separated from God, weren't they? Now, if you turn to the next chapter in our Bibles, Genesis 4, here's another situation with Cain. And we all know the story of Cain and Abel. But dropping down here after Cain had murdered Abel, in verse 9 of Genesis 4, says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?'" Now, did not God know? Of course he knew. Abel, Cain's brother, had been murdered. He was dead. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And notice what Cain said. "I don't know." Well, that's a total lie, isn't it? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer, of course, was, well, yes, he was, but he certainly didn't do it, did he? And God said, or he said, but it was God said, "What have you done to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God knew what had happened. God knew what Adam and Eve did. God knew what Cain did to Abel. God knew about when this tower fell, when all these different things happened. God saw every bit of it. He wasn't hidden from it. And he said, verse 11, "So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer..." He says, "This is greater than I can bear. Sure, you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. And I shall be hidden from your face, and I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." So Cain was worried about himself. So what was the problem? What happened to Adam and Eve? They were separated from God, weren't they? What happened to Cain? Separated from God. Now one more scripture, and then we'll get to the topic which I'm trying to lead up to. That's in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. This is no trick question. This is no trick. You know where I'm heading. But it has everything to do about what this holiday season that we're going through represents. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Here's the answer to the story. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." God can step in at any time. And quite frankly, we know he will at the proper time. "Nor is God or his ear heavy that he cannot hear." Is God deaf? Does not God hear our prayers? Does not God hear what's going on? Does not he see what's going on? Explains it here. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates mankind from God. So what is needed? What has to happen for the separation from God to end? And that's what I'd like to look at today. Because the Bible uses a word, it's kind of a long word, and you hear this word and you think, oh, what's that? But it's pretty simple when you get right down to it. It's a word called reconciliation. Reconciliation, if you want a title. Because what has to happen for this separation from God to end, and the world needs it, mankind needs it, people and Christians have been given this opportunity, and mankind will be given it, and it's called reconciliation. You know, sometimes you see this word, it sounds so like this mystical word that no one can really understand, but it's not that hard to understand. You know, the Bible uses words like reconciliation, sanctification, propitiation, even grace, that people want to make it, turn it into something, you know, Protestant or something like that, but it's not. It's right in the Bible. These words are in the Bible, and the plan of God is all about reconciliation. And that's what I'd like for us to look at, think about, and study today. Here in the, you know, late in the Days of Unleavened Bread season, it's what, only a couple more days to the Holy Day season is over, and then the next, of course, will be Pentecost. But the plan of God is all about reconciliation. Mankind individually and collectively must be reconciled to God. Now, I looked at Webster's Dictionary, just wrote the word reconcile down, and because, like I say, these words can sound big and long and confusing, but they're not, if you think about it. You all know it, if you think about it. Webster's Dictionary has four definitions of the word reconcile, and I thought I would just read them here. Number one is to make friendly again, or to win over to a friendly attitude. To make friendly again, or to win over to a friendly attitude. Second definition, to settle an argument or dispute. To settle an argument or dispute. Third definition, to bring into harmony. To bring into harmony. And a fourth definition, to make content and submissive. To make content and submissive. Those Galileans killed by Pilate, those who the tower fell on, they were no better and worse than the others, but they still, more than likely, had not been reconciled to God. Those people that Christ was talking to when he was telling the story or telling the, you know, the situation, they hadn't been reconciled to God. How do you know? Because like I just read Isaiah 59:1-2, and I'm going to read again, this time the New International Version. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. God can step in any time to solve all these problems that are going on in the world. And you look around the world and you look around, you think, why is all this happening? Like, God, why are you letting this happen? And it says, God's arm's not too short to save. His ear isn't too dull to hear, it says. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, it says. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, moving forward here, why does man have this problem? I think one scripture points it out as well as any, and that's Romans 8:7. You probably know this scripture by heart, but it says a lot here. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal, or as my margin says, fleshly, because the carnal, fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's against God, our basic human, you know, as you've grown up and made all these mistakes and changes and sins and fallen down. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So what has to take place for man to be reconciled to God, to God's plan? And there are four steps that I'd like to look at today. Four steps. And the Passover that we've kept and the days of unleavened bread represent these four steps to bring mankind to reconciliation to God. First step, step number one, was accomplished at the stake at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The first step was accomplished at the stake, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've just kept the Passover. We're nearing the days of unleavened bread. We human beings had no part in this first step. We didn't do anything. Did we do anything worthy? Are we so good and great, perfect and righteous that God had to die? Jesus Christ had to come to this earth and die for our sins? Human beings had no real part in this first step. It was accomplished at the stake. And this so-called Christian world talks a lot about the cross of Christ, doesn't it? The word cross is used all through the New Testament. But the Greek word for cross is staros. In English, I guess you'd say it's S-T-A-U-R-O-S. Staros, or staros. I'm not exactly sure which way you pronounce it. But I just happened to look up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Now, that Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words is one of the best known. You go to any Bible bookstore anywhere, and you can find Vine's Expository Dictionary. It takes words, and it describes the words and how it relates to the Bible. And I just went to Vine's Expository Dictionary, page 248, if you want to check it out, and just wrote down the definition of the word staros. Here it is. It says it denotes primarily an upright pail or stake. It says, and I'm reading right out of the Vine's dictionary here, on such malefactors, or criminals, were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staru, which means to fasten to a stake or pail, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. You know what you see people wearing around their necks all the time? It says the shape of the latter, the ones you see people wearing. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz in that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt. By the middle of the 3rd century A.D., the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the ta, or T, in its most frequent form, with a cross piece lowered, was adopted. Notice, adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. Here is a basic, it's not a Church of God dictionary, it's a basic dictionary, says the cross is not what this mainline Christianity and Catholic Church has made it. It's a stake, a pail or stake, of which criminals were crucified on. Jesus Christ took that first step to reconcile man to God by dying for the sins of the world. As W. Vine, this dictionary, understands about the pagan symbols, the cross worn around people's necks so often today, that's not it. That's something that came from ancient Chaldea or Babylon. Now, as I said, this first step toward reconciliation, we humans had no part to play. I was trying to think of a way to describe this, and I remember when my grandmother died. Now, that was about 20 years ago. But I remember when my grandmother died. She was 94 years old. And when she died, I remember my mother came to me, because it was my mother's mother, And she said, my grandmother wanted to leave me $1,000 to buy something to remember her by. And I went out and bought a stereo system at the time, which I've long since, you know, it's gone the way of, you know, AT computers. It's just gone. I don't know what happened to it. Probably wasn't that good of a stereo system. But I remembered my grandmother. But my grandmother didn't have to give me that $1,000. My grandmother didn't owe me anything. But she asked my mother to give me that because she loved me, because she did it all. I did nothing to deserve that $1,000. But she gave it to me anyway. Now, when my father died, he was 89. He died like 5 years ago next month. All I got was a funeral bill. You know, all I got was a $5,000 funeral bill. But I didn't care. I was glad to pay that funeral bill. I mean, not glad to pay it, but glad to honor him. I didn't worry about the fact that he didn't have a big legacy to give me, because it was my father. I didn't want my father to die, and I think about him every day. But yet, when my grandmother gave me that, she gave me that totally because she wanted to, not because of anything I did. When God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth and he died for our sins, did they owe us anything? No. It wasn't an obligation of their part, was it? Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Read verse 8 and 10. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, what had we done? Nothing worthy. Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, you know, we didn't. What had we done for God? What had we done to deserve this death? It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what changed at the stake? God didn't change. God always loved man, didn't he? Did man change? No, not really. We didn't do anything to deserve it. What changed was the relationship. God judicially moved the barrier to sin and the death of it. Remember how the temple rent, you know, curtain rent in two? You know, illustrating our access to God. Christ's death changed our relationship to God. The first step of reconciliation, God did it all. We did nothing to deserve this. And sometimes I wonder how much we really consider the fact that we have done nothing to deserve to live. I sometimes think, why was I born? I was born because God decided he wanted me to be born. And the same thing for each and every one of you. You didn't do anything to deserve to be born, did you? But Christ's death changed our relationship toward God. Hebrews, one other scripture here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 to 10. You may have read this on Passover. I think we did in Rome, I believe. Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You know, all those sacrifices, they didn't take away sins. They didn't. But it was something God asked them to do. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. I mean, that wasn't the end result. That wasn't what God wanted to continue on forever, just these sacrifices, these animals. God had a deeper, greater plan than that, and he had it all along. He said, and burnt off the sacrifice for sins, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God, is what Christ said. To do the will of the Father. previously saying sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you didn't desire. No, you had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. You know, it was specified. But God had something deeper, much deeper than that. And then he said, behold, I have come. And he's repeating himself here, but he says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And what is the second? It says in verse 10, by that will we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All those Old Testament sacrifices are gone. Because the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, allowed us to have a relationship with God. One final verse on this point. 1 John 3:4. See, we kept that Passover the other night, honoring the memory of the one who did it for us. It's a pretty heavy thing to think about, isn't it? And when we take that Passover, and we took that Passover, you look at yourself and you say, God, why did you do that for me? What did I do to deserve this? But I'm sure thankful he did. John, 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. See, Christ's death gave us a relationship and access to God. Now, point number two, the second stage is where we have our part. Again, the first stage, we didn't do anything to deserve it. But the second stage is where the individual person has their part, because God begins to deal with us individually in the reconciliation. The individual is called out and invited to be reconciled to God. So stage two, when we begin to have our part, God begins to call out individuals. The individual is called out and invited to be reconciled to God. Then the individual has to make a choice. Remember the parable of the sower? All that seed's out there, and it goes, some of it bears fruit. Good fruit. Colossians 1:15-23. And here, I think of all the scriptures in the Bible, I don't know of any that magnifies the greatness of the Son of God any more than this one does. It's amazing the deepness and the richness of the greatness that God, or Paul here, is praising the Son of God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father and the greatness here. But in verse 15, Colossians 1, it says, for he, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. You know, things you can see and things you can't see. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Boy, you could think about that verse for hours. That's just that one verse. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the image of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. In all things he may have the preeminence. Do we realize the greatness of Jesus Christ? Verse 19-23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him, notice, what did God decide through Jesus Christ to do? By him, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, how? Through the blood of the staros, the cross, the stake, you know, the instrument that he died on. There's nothing holy about that stake. Or, as the English calls it, a cross. It was the individual that died on it, the being, the God being that became man who died. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That's saying a lot. He wants to have us holy, blameless, and irreproachable. That's how he sees a person who gives himself and becomes a Christian. He's baptized and begins to live the life of a Christian. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in this faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You could read those verses over and over and over again, and it just never ends, the richness that's in there, the power that's in there, the greatness of the God beings that did this for us. The God the Father, God who became the Son, who died for our sins. And the first step, as I said, God did it all, died on the stake. And step two, as I said, we have our part. We must accept this reconciliation. We've got to change. We've got to do something of the second step. Now, over in Acts chapter 2, probably, again, a very, very familiar scripture, but near the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching this sermon and down in verse 37, when they heard this sermon, these men and women there on Pentecost Day, there years and years ago, back in, the 30s A.D., therefore, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do, is what they're saying. And Peter said, you need to repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, you need to accept this offer of reconciliation. Now, I remember when I came in the church, 1972, and you remember when you began to be interested in the church. And I remember taking the plain truth and reading and not really understanding as much as I thought I did, but I understood enough that I eventually wrote in and asked for a visit. And I was living in New Orleans, Metairie, Louisiana. I remember Veterans Memorial Highway in a little apartment, a one-bedroom apartment. I remember writing in, and I'll never forget, as soon as I wrote that letter to Pasadena asking for a visit, I almost like, oh, I got to go get that letter. Oh, what have I done? Because I knew I had to do something. I knew I had to change if I was going to follow this way. And I wrote that letter, and quite frankly, I didn't really know what was going to happen next. But I didn't hear anything for a while. Because back at this particular time, back in the 70s, there were getting quite a few visit requests. And I didn't hear anything for, it seems like, I don't remember how long it was, but it seems like it was a couple months at least. Then one day I got a phone call from a minister who said he was from Ambassador College and wanted to come and visit me. And I was a little bit nervous, but he came and brought his Bible and talked to me, I don't know, about an hour and a half or so. And I'll never forget how encouraging it was. And then I remember going to these Bible lectures. Notice, Bible lectures that we had in New Orleans. They had, what are we about to do here soon? Bible lectures. But I remember going, and I was there, I think it was either three or four nights. I think it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And there were a lot of people there, but I thought all these people were just like me that just had, written in and asked to learn more about the church. But what I did realize is probably 95% or more of the people there were actually in the church, but I thought they were just like me there. But I remember hearing those messages for four nights, and I've never heard anything like this. I had never remotely even knew this was in my Bible. And yet I'd grown up in a church, in Eastwood Christian Church. I'd gone to church every week, and I'd go to church on the Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. And, you know, I mean, I wasn't the stellar example, I'm sure, but I went. And I remember, I'd never heard this. And I thought, where did this come from? Because it was a minister of God preaching truth. And I wasn't hearing all this stuff that didn't really matter. I was hearing the truth. And I remember I was still kind of wavering back and forth. I remember going to church one week, and I would skip a week, and I'd go to church. I remember one week I didn't go. I probably told this before, but I didn't go, and somebody called me and wanted me to go down to have breakfast with them at Denny's in Kenner, Louisiana on Saturday morning. And I thought, well, I'll go down to dinner or to breakfast. And I went down there, and I felt guilty the whole time. And when I drove home, my radiator hose blew. And it was spraying all over the highway. And I just knew, and I still don't know, I just knew that God did that. And I hope he did. Because it worked, because I was there the next week. And because I didn't really want to keep, you know, buying new radiator hoses. Because I figured next time it may be an engine. Who knows? But it was not good. And I remember I still didn't go every week. But I remember one week I didn't go. And I remember thinking, and I look back at this and I wonder, how much did I really know? Because I went to church one week, and then I didn't go the next week, and there was nobody there except one other man. We used to go to church at a movie theater in New Orleans. And there was another man, and he was in a suit, and obviously we kind of looked at each other. Neither one of us said anything to each other. We just kind of looked. I know he was thinking the same thing I was thinking. Where are they? They were at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I didn't even know what the Feast of Tabernacles was. Because God was working with me and telling me and showing me his truth. See, God wants us to accept that reconciliation when he calls you into the church. And he wants you, as he said in the verses we read earlier in Colossians, he wants you to stick with it. It's a serious matter. He wants you to stick with it. One other scripture on this point, we'll move to the third point. That's John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Probably the most famous scripture in all of Christianity, of all mankind, I guess, that calls himself a Christian. Boy, if you don't know this verse, you don't know any. It's John 3:16, but it continues for a few more verses. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But it doesn't just end with that verse. It says, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he did not believe, or he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." But here's the summation here, verse 21. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God." God says, accept the sacrifice, is what he's telling the world. And the seeds are being thrown out there, and it's falling on all kind of brown, all kind of land, but some of it's coming up, and some people take it serious. And God says, will we continue down that road? Boy, you look back over all the years, been a lot of times, haven't there? But God says, step two, human beings, they're called, need to accept the reconciliation to God. And then the third step, you know, the first step, as I said, God did it all. Jesus Christ and God the Father died at the cross, the stake. Second step, offer reconciliation to the world because of that sacrifice. And the third step, We must take the ministry of reconciliation to others. Christians must take that reconciliation, the ministry of the reconciliation to others. Remember what Paul said? He said, I'm a preacher. I'm a minister, Paul said. I'm preaching that truth. And God expects that to be taken. He doesn't want us to have a little website that nothing's on there except there's just a little web. God wants us to do out there and do what we can. If we got millions of dollars, He wants us to spend those millions of dollars the best way we can. If we've got hundreds of dollars. Remember, worldwide, we had 200 million at one time. Now today, we have around 15 million. But God says, use that 15 million and go out there and preach the gospel to the world. Preach that ministry of reconciliation. Don't hold it in. Don't sit around and look at each other and say, aren't we good? Because none of us are that good of ourselves, but God sees us so much better than we even see ourselves today. You know, there's a set of scripture that inspired Herbert M. Armstrong to name Ambassador College Ambassador College. I've always thought about this, and you probably, many of you probably know it, but I thought, why was it Ambassador College called Ambassador College or named that? And it's found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's talking about this point of taking the ministry of reconciliation to others. 2 Corinthians 5. This is why I heard Mr. Armstrong once say, this is why he named Ambassador College Ambassador College. Or I may have read it in one of his letters he wrote. But I always remember this and always thought about it. And it always has impressed me. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 is where it begins. And it's sort of breaking into a point here. It's a point here, but we'll drop down, start verse 15. It says, He, Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves. You know, if we're given the truth, our job is not just to hold this into ourselves. Don't sometimes you feel like, oh, I'd like to just go live somewhere all by myself where nobody could bother me? Except Penny, of course. She'd probably like to just go move somewhere by herself sometime. But I'm thinking, that's not what God wants. God didn't want us to be a hermit. Remember all those hermits? No, that's not what He wants. So He says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's what this holiday season is all about, the death, honoring the death, and the holiday season, the days of the bread, of working toward being a different person. That's what God wants. And He knows we're fallible, and He knows we're not perfect. So do we, don't we? But He wants us to take it. And therefore, it says in verse 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. See, they used to know of Christ, but they didn't really know the deepness, the richness of what He had done. Yet now we know Him thus no longer. Paul saw a different, he saw it different. He saw it deeper. He saw it greater. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, when you become a Christian, you become a new creation. Not a perfect creation yet, but a new creation that's working toward something different. I noticed the clock's not working, and I don't have a watch. You could be in trouble. There could be 12 points here. I'm kind of rolling here. But I'll be rolled right off the stage if I do that long. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new. We're different. We're not perfect, but we need to do something. We need to be different. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Him through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God expects something from us, doesn't he? Remember the talents, the parable of the talents? And what is that ministry of reconciliation? It describes it here in the next three verses. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now here's the verse coming up, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Mr. Armstrong said, I named it Ambassador College because we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. We implore you, he said, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Accept it, he was saying to these Corinthians. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The ministry of reconciliation needs and must be taken to the world. Now, I remember I used to have a company I used to work for. I had a little office in Erlanger. I didn't work for Erlanger, but I was there in the purchasing department. And I remember one day this lady that worked in purchasing, she'd been there for years, and I'd been there for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. And I remember her coming up to me one day because some sales rep had told her this. She came up to me. I was just sitting in my office. She came up and she said, Stan Martin, I didn't know you were a minister. She kind of caught me off guard. And I said, well, I was really witnessing great here. I said, well, I'm an elder in my church. I'm not a, I remember saying, I've not been to a seminary or anything like that. And I remember her looking at me and she's saying, oh, so you're not really a minister then. And I thought, well, yeah, I'm a minister. Just because I didn't go to a seminary doesn't mean I'm not a minister. But I remember saying, oh, so you're not a real minister. And one side, that kind of made me feel good because I didn't have to, you know, be holier than thou. But helping to bring the truth to others is a wonderful opportunity. Even though I'm not a real minister. Sometimes when I think of all the people that I know who does not understand God's truth, it's so fantastic to realize that one day they can know the true God. Let's look at one other scripture here on this point, and I'll move to the fourth point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's Paul speaking. Verse 16 through 18. Here's how Paul felt about it. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity, it's laid upon me. Yes, woe is me, said Paul, if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with this stewardship. Paul said, I've got to do it. What is my reward then, said Paul, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul said he has to preach the gospel. We've been talking about these public Bible lectures we're going to be having. And like I remember Mr. Holliday saying, we don't know how many people are going to come. God will decide that. But if no one came, God still says we have to preach the gospel. Because God has a plan. And God wants the church of God to preach the gospel in the right way. He doesn't want us to charge for it, which we don't. He wants the church of God to preach the gospel. He expects something from the gift he's given us, doesn't he? So point three is Christians have to take the ministry of reconciliation to the world. Point four, final point. In some ways, the hardest point for Christians, in a way, is Christians must be reconciled to each other. That's saying a lot. You know, I could give sermons on this, but I'm just going to take a few minutes on this point. Let's look at John 15. Christians must be reconciled to each other. John 15. Verse 12 through 17, I'm sure you read these words at the Passover. It says, this is my commandment, Jesus Christ speaking, that you love one another. As I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, he said, but I chose you. He was talking to these men that were there that night. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then he talks about it's not just going to be those men, but men and women that will be called over the years. You know, I was trying to think about this, and just like what Mr. Holliday said today in the announcements, and it was so well put, I thought, what does it mean for Christians to be reconciled to one another? And I was trying to think about how to describe this, and I remember a while back, it's been several years ago now, a man and a woman that were married, I remember them coming to me and talking to me about some issues, and they were telling me, and in this particular case, the woman said, with the man there, that she was leaving the man, and she said, I remember it very clearly, because she said, because I was saying, well, don't you both want to work to change? And she said, I can't change. And she said, it's not my responsibility to change. And she said, he has to change. And if he changes, then I can consider making some changes. But he has to change. And then she went on and said some things about him, and he wasn't perfect, I know him. Still knowing. But she said some things about him that, quite frankly, I knew weren't true. But yet, even though I knew they weren't true, I'm not even sure that she had somehow not, in her mind, convinced herself they were true. Because you know how you can convince yourself something is true if you want to believe it, even though it's not true? But she said, I can't change. It's not my responsibility to change. He has to change. And if he doesn't change, I'm not about to change. Is that how you love one another? To just say somebody, just throw out things about another person and say, they're all bad, but I don't need to change. Is there anybody that doesn't need to change? Is there anybody that doesn't need to take a look at themselves? We did that before Passover, and I hope we're doing that during this week. None of us are perfect. No Christians are perfect. Matthew chapter 5. Couple other scriptures and I'll close here. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21-24. Over the years you probably have things said about you that you knew weren't true. And I know I've said things about me that I know aren't true. But yet I look at myself and I think, well, when somebody says something about me that I know is not true, I think, well, think of all the dumb things I've done in my life that no one even probably knows. So I'm not going to worry about it. But yet, it's hard when somebody says something about you that you know isn't true. And it's hard, isn't it? But in verse 21 of Matthew 5, he says, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. All these angry words and saying things about people and calling people names, if you can't back it up, and even if you could back it up, is that why you want to do to your brother? But I find usually people can't back up what they're saying, but they've convinced themselves that they know. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, it said, while you're still on the way. The point of the matter is, we need to pray for one another. I I think the key, when you get right down to it, you don't plant a fruit tree and see it luscious fruit in a month or a year even, do you? It takes time. When you look at it in life, you know, how many hateful, unkind words have separated brothers and sisters in life and even inside the greater church of God? And yet, if we look at the fruits take time, and they always show the story, show the truth in the end, the fruits do. It takes time. You can't just because someone or I say something or anyone says something. It's the fruits. It's time. You watch it and you see. It becomes clear if you look at it. But God says He wants Christians. He doesn't want division. I guess that's the best way I can put it. But yet human beings sometimes always seem to think division is the way, and yet has it ever worked? I'm looking for that first time I saw it work. Psalm 19:14. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. You know, let the words that we speak and even our thoughts, even the things we are thinking, God, be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God says, think about what we say and think about what we even think. Because God is our strength and God is our redeemer. The key is we each have to be willing to do our part. You can't force another person to see your point of view. You can't force another person. There's nothing I can do or you can do to make a person think like you do. A person has to come and see it for themselves. And usually it takes time. Reconciliation. Step number one, the sacrifice that God Father and God the Son did for mankind. Step number two is accepting the sacrifice and beginning to live a new life. Step three, bringing the ministry of reconciliation to the world. And step number four, Christians learning to be reconciled to one another. Let's close by turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 11 and 12. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You know, when you're corrected by God, it's so easy to say, man, that's not fair. I don't want to have to do anything. I just want to, how is it? They say, once you're, I heard somebody once say in a Protestant church, once you're baptized, you're still on a conveyor belt to the kingdom. You don't have to do a thing. That's not what God wants. He says God corrects us. He tries to help us see where we need to change. And Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is all about learning to change. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom He delights. Or whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. God is working with those He calls. The plan of God is all about reconciliation, and the holy day season is a time to consider and think about that reconciliation.